city when the burdens of life are laid down. When I knock on the portals of heaven, I will trade the old cross for a crown. Though the cross oftentimes has been heavy and a fortune on me begin to frown, but oh how happy I'll be over yonder when I trade the old cross for a crown. I will trade the old cross for a crown when the burdens of life are laid down, when those pearly gates for me shall swing open, I will trade the old cross for a crown. Every cross that I bear my Savior will at last someday when he calls me lay down, and all my sorrow will then be forgotten. That's when I'll trade the old cross for a crown. Trade the old cross for a crown when the burdens of life are laid down, when those pearly gates for me shall swing open, I will trade the old cross for a crown. Yes, I will trade the old cross for a crown.
Amen. You'll trade.
Amen. Amen. That's a beautiful song. Appreciate that, Brother Mike. And truly, we need to be reminded from time to time that the cross, though it does get heavy, there is a day that we'll lay it down. There is a day that we'll lay it down. And you know, what is it? Paul said, I'm persuaded that the things, and I'm blanking on the quote, but you all know what it is. The things that are waiting for us, the glories that are waiting for us, are not to be compared with the things that we suffer in this life. The sufferings in this life will be nothing, just nothing. That cross, the weight of it will be nothing when we experience what God has waiting for His children in glory. I'm thankful for that this morning. I'm thankful to be a child of God today. We do have a thought this morning, but does anyone have anything? Anybody else have anything on your heart? Again, this is the Lord's service. Anything needs to be said or done? If not, then I do have a scripture, and I read a good bit last week, so this week I've only got one verse to get us started. We'll be reading some more scriptures as we go along, but in 1 Timothy in the first chapter, we're going to take a scripture, one verse from there. 1 Timothy, first chapter, and the 15th verse is where we're going to start this morning. It's Paul writing to the young minister Timothy, and he says in the 15th verse, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I was drawn to this scripture, I guess, many different reasons, and I've preached on this and along these lines and maybe along different lines from this scripture before, but I believe that this encapsulates the gospel. It's been said, I've probably said it, you've said it, and it's true that, you know, the center of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is true. That's absolutely true. But I think that this is an encapsulation of the gospel. And Paul says that it's a faithful saying. It's a faithful saying, and it's very likely scholars believe that there were already by this time certain sayings going around in the early church. You know, things that that kind of encapsulated what they believed. Because remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet; they had the Old Testament. But those things were you know, old copies of the Old Testament were written out by hand. You didn't have one in a house. Perhaps a synagogue, you know, in a larger city, a larger synagogue might have good copies of the whole Old Testament, or maybe they might just have parts. And so it was very difficult to have scripture to refer to. You know, we live in a time now where we can just carry this thing around. We've got the Word of God accessible to us at all times, and we've even advanced to the point that you know, I have well, my phone, it's there, not in my pocket, it's taping right now, but you know, if I have a scripture, because I, you know, I don't know where things are. You know, a lot of our older preachers that had to memorize, they knew exactly where scriptures were. But if I get a couple of words or a phrase, I can go into my Bible app and I can type in search, and I can tell you, I can come up in about 15 seconds with where exactly in the Bible it's at. I mean, it's pretty amazing. But they didn't have that in those days, and so they had sayings, things that were easily memorized, easily repeatable, that represented what they believed. You know, the Christian world still does that today. Many times it's called a catechism. We don't really have catechisms as Baptists, but other, particularly Catholics do, other Protestants. Not that there's anything wrong with them, we just don't tend to do that. But a catechism is a way of instructing people through memorized sayings, many times a question and response. The Catholic Church does a catechism that way, where you present a question, and there's a programmed response, a specific answer that's given, and that's a way of teaching, particularly children, what we believe, or new converts. And it's believed that the early church had things like that. And Paul says it's a faithful saying. It seems like he's referring to a saying that Timothy would have been familiar with, that Paul wants to say, yes, that's true, it's faithful, I give that my endorsement. Now, I don't know that that's true, but many scholars tend to believe that, and I don't have an any reason to disbelieve that. And this would be a good one to have, because I believe, as I've said, it encapsulates the gospel. Puts it into a nutshell, if you will. Anybody ever heard that expression? If we say, well, the whole thing in a nutshell is this. It's when you condense down a lot of information into a simple statement. Now, there can be problems when we condense things down, but a lot of times we need to take a big concept and put it into something that's easily remembered. We call that to put something or say something in a nutshell. That's my thought this morning. This is the gospel in a nutshell, I think, in a very simple, single statement that Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, that's just a few words, but I mean, that encapsulates, that's the gospel in a nutshell right there, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so I believe that this is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the essence of the gospel that Paul preached. I believe that's why he put his endorsement on this saying. Whether he invented the saying or whether he was referring to a saying that was already common among Christians, he put his endorsement on it, and I think it represents the essence of the gospel that he preached, and I think it's the essence of the gospel that we need to continue to preach, and we need to continue to uphold to this world. So that's what I want to look at this morning. But, you know, there's a lot in there. You know, in any kind of a pithy saying, there's a lot in there. And you have to unpack those words. We condense a lot of meaning into each word to get a concept like the gospel of Jesus Christ into just a few words. So we want to look at what all that entails, what each one of those words means a little bit this morning as we try to look at the gospel here as it's presented by Paul. So, first of all, I would say that this worthy of all acceptation, that's an interesting phrase and I think an important one. That word acceptation means fervent and joyful reception. This is a saying that we should fervently and joyfully receive. I've mentioned before the English Baptist Andrew Fuller, and he wrote a book that comes from this verse. He said, and the name of it was The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And what he was trying to highlight was that the need for the Baptists to go out and be on mission. He lived in a time in England where Calvinism had begun to rule, and Baptists had become less mission-minded, both in England and in America. And God used Andrew Fuller and others to reignite a mission mindset among Baptists. And he used this verse that Jesus came to save sinners, and we need to take that message out to a lost and dying world. It's the gospel is worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of joyful receipt by everyone who hears it. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's look at what he says here, that Christ Jesus came. You know, there's a lot right there. Paul uses both names. Sometimes we refer to Jesus as Jesus. Sometimes we refer to Him as Christ. To us, those words are interchangeable, and they have become interchangeable down through the ages. But in Paul's time, they were not necessarily yet interchangeable. They both did refer to Jesus Christ, but to Jesus of Nazareth. But at the time, there were many, particularly Jews, who recognized what the Christ was, but didn't believe that the Christ was Jesus of Nazareth. Again, 2,000 years later, there's no other Christ that we talk about except Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand, Paul is using both those names for a reason. He calls him Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is the Latinized the Latinized word of Messiah or anointed one. And so the Christos is the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, who was promised all the way back in the Old Testament. So Christ means anointed one. And Jesus is in fact the anointed one. Now we need to understand maybe a little bit of what the significance of the anointed one is. I think that most of us probably understand, but again, it's the picture is of a king, of a leader, of one who is set aside. And in the Old Testament, particularly, and in those old days, way back in the midst of time, that is the way that a king or anybody that was set aside to high office was publicly declared to be such. There was an anointing, a physical anointing. When Aaron, go back into the Old Testament, and when Aaron was set aside as the high priest, Moses brought him out at the direction of God before the congregation and took the oil of anointing. He took physical oil and poured it on his head, and it said the oil and the fragrance, and it was an oil that had different herbs and things in it so that it had a sweet smell. And it says that it ran down his beard and down his garments all the way to the skirts. He was covered in it. Now that represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to understand that it was a physical act that set him aside in front of all people. You can go again into Samuel and see that when David, God made choice of David to be king, and he sent Samuel out to the household of Jesse. He said, a son of Jesse is to be king, and I'll show you to him, and you're to anoint him. And of course, they paraded all the sons from the oldest to the youngest, and none of them was right. God said no to all of them. And Samuel said, don't you have any more? And Jesse said, well, no, that's it. I mean, except for the youngest, David, but he's so young, and he's out with the sheep. That's the lowest job we have, is herding the sheep. That's where he's at. We'll bring him in. And brought him in. Of course, that was the one God made choice of. And right there, the scripture says that Samuel anointed him. There was a setting aside. He physically poured oil on him so that all would see that he was set aside by God to an office. That's what the Messiah is. That's what it means. The anointed one. The one that is set aside unto the office. The office of what? The office of Savior. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised when he pronounced the curse upon the woman and upon the serpent. But yet he made promise that by the seed of the woman he shall crush the head of the serpent. That was God's promise of one to come that would take care of the sin problem. That one later became identified with the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God had chosen to right those wrongs, to save Israel, to save God's people. And so, first of all, Christ, the anointed of God. And he was anointed, he was chosen, set aside by God all the way back. Not just Genesis 3:15. It goes back further than that. It goes back to the very foundation of the world. But before that even, Revelation in 13:8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, he's talking about Jesus, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, John sees Jesus as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even before the world was created, God anointed one to come and deal with the sin problem. Before there ever even was a sin problem, God knew that there would be, and he set one aside. He anointed one, Christ Jesus, anointed by God from the foundation of the world, from even that determinate council where the Godhead came together before they even created man. and devised the plan whereby man should be saved. Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, was set aside and anointed. He was Christ even then. So he was anointed by God. He was appointed by God. God made him the one, Jesus Christ the one from the foundation of the world. Not only did he appoint him, he prepared him. He prepared him. Genesis 21 or 20. Let's look at 22:7-8. Genesis. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. And this is when Abraham was taking Isaac out to sacrifice him at the word of the Lord. And he said, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide himself. God prepared his own sacrifice to take away sin. Jesus was that one. Abraham, I believe, there saw a glimpse of the Messiah. He saw a glimpse of the Christ. He saw a glimpse of the Anointed One. Abraham knew that killing animals wasn't going to cover his sin. Abraham knew that even sacrificing his own son unto God wasn't going to cover his sins. He said, but God will prepare himself a sacrifice that's worthy for that. And so God did prepare Christ for that. He prepared him. Over in Hebrews, says, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, I preached on this not long ago, maybe 2-3 weeks ago. I preached on that scripture, and the one out of Psalms about the ear being bored through and a body being prepared. So God prepared a body. He prepared Jesus Christ to be the Messiah and gave him a body that was sufficient to do the task that was ahead of him. And that is to bear the burdens, bear the sins of all mankind, and to die on the cross, to die a death, to pour out his lifeblood to cover our sins. God prepared a body. He was appointed by God. He was prepared by God. He was approved, certified by God. God approved him as the Anointed One. Luke, in the 4th chapter, in the 18th verse, Jesus went, very beginning of his ministry, he went to a synagogue in Nazareth, not the temple. Every little place had where there was more than 10 families, I think was the rule. They would have a synagogue, a place where they met together to study the scriptures. And Jesus went to that synagogue in Nazareth where he had grew up, where they had known him from the time that he was a child. And it says in Luke, in the 4th chapter and 18th verse, said, the Spirit of the Lord, this is Jesus speaking. He was reading. He was actually reading from Isaiah in the lost my place. Isaiah 61, 61st chapter of Isaiah. Jesus had him bring a scroll up, and he opened it up to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and he read this scripture and applied it to himself. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. Then he went on. It says he closed those scrolls and he said, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your presence. Jesus says, I have been anointed and I have been approved and I have been certified by God to be the Messiah. God approved him of the Messiah, to be the Messiah. John says, over in the 3rd chapter,
speaking of Jesus, it says that, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, getting anything by measure means that you get just a little bit. I measure you out some. You go to get gasoline, you fill it up, but you put it in by measure. Or if you're cooking something, you measure out a certain amount. You and I, brothers and sisters, we get the Spirit by measure. We get just a little bit. We couldn't hold all of it even if we wanted to. Even when you've been the closest to the Lord, maybe you've been in a service, a revival, or you've been sitting in your prayer closet or wherever it was that you got filled up. You just think about when you got filled up the most. And we talk about our cup overflowing from time to time by the Spirit of the Lord. But even that is by measure. By measure. God gives a certain amount. And that's it. And then that feeling goes away and we come back down to earth and we remember again that we're just weak flesh. But with Jesus, it was not so. It says he was not given the Spirit by measure, meaning he was given the Spirit without measure. He had a continuous and unending and unmeasured flow of the Spirit of God. Why? Because God approved him, certified him unto the office that he held. And of course, there's many other examples in Scripture. When Jesus was baptized of John, what happened? That dove came down. Heaven opened and the dove descended and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that's not certification, if that's not approval from on high, I don't know what is. His miracles, every one that he did, and I've made mention of this before, was done to prove that God certified him to the office. That God approved and certified everything that he said. Because they knew that only God in heaven had the power to cast out devils and to raise up the dead even. And when Jesus made the claims that he made and then displayed the power that God gave him, that he had himself as God, it was proof positive that he must be certified. He must be approved by God. Yes, he is the Christ. But he's not just Christ. Paul says that Christ Jesus. Now I know I'm splitting hairs here, but I want you to understand the duality of this. He's Christ. He's the anointed one. But he's also Jesus. That's his name, the name that was given to him as at birth. That's the name that people knew him by. That's what they called him on the street. "Hey, Jesus!" When I wanted to get his attention, that was his name. Just like you and I have a name. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He had a name because he was a man. He was a man. He was flesh and blood. It was important that he was a man. Yes, he was the Messiah, but he had to be a man too. And I know I've preached upon this before, but he had to be a man. Why? So that he could know our frame. I mentioned, I used from a scripture from the 103rd Psalm just a few weeks ago in devotion. Jesus, it was true when David wrote it in the Old Testament, but it became fact in the person of Jesus Christ. That scripture, Psalms 103, 14th verse. "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Now that was true when David wrote it. God knows our frame. But it became fact when Jesus took on this body. And he really came to know. God knows, God the Father, and I'm splitting a little bit. God the Father knows because he created us. But Jesus knows in an experiential way our frame. He had a body like ours. He was hungry. He was tired. He got frustrated. He got angry. He got anxious. All those things. Oh, no, I don't know about all that. Well, you don't tell me he was righteously angry when he chased them out of the temple, the money changers, and he turned over their tables? He was angry with a righteous anger because they were defiling the house of his Father.
You don't think he was anxious? That's exactly what it was, what it describes when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was sweat great drops of blood. That was anxiety about what was facing him. The physical pain, the spiritual separation from the Father. Not knowing whether his flesh could survive long enough for everything to be accomplished. What did he say to Peter? And then when they fell asleep, he was talking to them, but he was talking about himself too. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He still had this flesh, and I believe there was a part of him that was concerned that the flesh would fail him, even when the spirit would continue. Yes, he was anxious. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to feed the things of this body. He knows intimately that we're just dust. He knows that our frame, he knows how weak that we are, because he was a man, Christ Jesus, not just the anointed one, but a man. He knows what temptation to sin is like, doesn't he? He knows better even than you and I. What one of us has felt temptation so great? We've been fasted for 40 days. Can you imagine being that hungry, being out in the desert, and then the devil comes? Then when you're as weak physically as you could possibly be, we know the devil likes to come and prey upon us when we're physically and emotionally and spiritually weak, doesn't he? He'll find those times, and that's when he'll show up and tempt us. Jesus was as physically weak as you could possibly be, and that's when the devil showed up and tempted him. And even then, he didn't give in, but he knows. He knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. What's the scripture say? Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why? How could he know that? How could he know what it was like to be tempted? Because he was the man. Not just the Christ, but he was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the man. Not only that, finally, as a man, he was obedient. Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knows what it is to be obedient. He knows what it is to obey, even when you would rather not. What did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Nevertheless, I will obey, even unto death. He knows what that's like better than any of us. There's nothing that we have experienced, no hardship, no temptation, no difficulty in life that compares with what Jesus of Nazareth suffered. Yes, he's the Christ and he's Jesus. That's all packed into those two words. Paul is setting forth both of those aspects of who he is. The anointed one of Christ, of God, the Messiah from the foundation of the earth. And the man who knew this flesh, who felt cold and hunger and anger and frustration and anxiety and was tempted by sin, but yet was obedient, knew what it was to deny his own will and do the will of the Father, even when it hurt, even when it cost him everything. That's Christ Jesus that Paul is setting forth. What did he do? He came. He came. Jesus didn't save you from heaven. Jesus didn't save me from heaven. I mean, from the location of heaven. He did it here. He came to this earth in order to save us. He came to this earth in order to take away our sins. He didn't stay in heaven with those regal robes on. And I know I've used this imagery before, but it's the imagery that the Bible uses of him taking off those robes. I told you how that was the picture always of Aaron as the high priest with those robes, and they were beautiful and blue and gold thread, and the pomegranates, the golden pomegranates on them, and that breastplate of righteousness, and everything spoke of the regal position of the high priest. But on that day of atonement, he took it all off and he wore just the white the white robes of a regular priest, and he went in and did the work of atonement. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ. He took off the robes of glory. He put on the robes of a servant, the white robes of just a regular man, and he came down here to this earth and did the work of atonement. He came. He didn't do it from up there. Let's read scripture in Romans. Romans 10, 6 verse. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said, listen, this problem of sin, you don't have to ascend up in heaven. You don't have to descend down in hell. Why? Because Jesus came to you. He came to you. That's the word of faith, that Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, died for your sins and was raised on the third day. That is the pathway to faith. That is what you have to believe, that Jesus came, and He did. Christ Jesus came. And He did it by choice. He didn't do it of necessity. Oh, it was necessary for us, but not for Him. He did it by choice. What did He say to Pilate? When Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power of life and death? Jesus said, no, you have no power unless my Father give it to you. You don't take my life, I give it. You don't take my life, I give it. What did he, before that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, about 500, 600 soldiers from the temple came, and half a legion of Roman centurions came to take Jesus into custody. And Peter drew out his sword and wanted to fight. And Jesus said, then Jesus said in Matthew in the 26th chapter, said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Now this is what he says to Peter. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, and thus it must be? He said, even now I have the power to get out of here. They're not going to take me. I go willingly with them. His choice. It was His choice to come and to suffer for you and I. Here's the picture. Here's the picture. This is what Jesus offers. This is the offer of salvation that He makes. Imagine that you're in the deepest, darkest, worst prison in the world that you can imagine. Now, I'm not talking about an American prison, and they're bad enough, but they're pretty cushy compared to some prisons in some third world places. I mean, just imagine the worst place of filth and degradation and sin and wickedness, this prison, the deepest, darkest hole that you can imagine. And that's where you're at. If you're a sinner today, that's where you're at, in this deepest, darkest hole. Now imagine that there you were without a hope or a prayer in the world, and you got a letter from the judge that said, I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to pardon you with this letter. You can walk on out. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? That'd be a really good thing. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't send a letter to pardon us from our sin. Now imagine that that same judge comes down physically into this deep, dark hole, wading through the filth and the wickedness and the despair that is this prison, all the way down to you in your little hole, in your little corner. And He walks up to you. And He puts His arm around you. And He says, you know, you deserve everything that's happened to you so far. You deserve to be here, and you deserve even worse. But I love you. I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to set you free from this prison where you deserve to be for no other reason than that I love you. And he said, and you know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to do it by taking your place. And then he sits down on that dirty straw mattress, and the guard comes and opens the door, and he says, you go while I stay. Now that's a real offer. How would that hit you? A little bit different, a little bit more personal, a little bit more intimate than just sending a letter. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just send a letter pardoning us. He came down and he put his arms around us and he said, you deserve your fate because you're a sinner, but I love you anyway. You haven't done anything to deserve my love, but I love you nonetheless. And I am going to set you free from all of this because I'm going to take your place. You go free while I stay and I suffer. That's what Jesus did when he came. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came. He didn't do it from heaven. He didn't stay up there where he could have. He came down into this filthy, wretched prison to get us out because he loved us. Christ Jesus came. Came to do what? Came to save. Came to save. That word save has two connotations and both of them apply. It can mean to heal from a deadly disease, and or to make safe from danger. And he did both of those things. He healed us. He offers, if you're a sinner today, if you're not saved, he offers to heal you from the disease of sin. And it's a disease that will surely lead to your death. It's eating you up. It's eat up every one of us until Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. Yes, he came to save. He came to remove the disease of sin that's defiling you, much like leprosy in the Bible. That terrible disease that they suffered from in the Old Testament of leprosy that literally ate your skin off over time. That's what sin does. It'll eat you out until there's nothing left and the husk of you ends up in hell. That's the disease of sin. But Jesus came to heal us. To heal us, to bind up those wounds, to take away the sin nature. And not only that, he came to save us. But listen, there is a clear and present danger to all those that are lost. There was a clear and present danger to me when I was 9 years old and I became aware that I was separated from God. Because of sin, I was bound for a devil's hell. And you were too before you got saved. And if you're lost here today, even now, you are in danger of hellfire. But Jesus came to save. He came to take you away from that danger, to set you, make you safe from that danger through salvation, through his blood. He came to save. He came to save. Judgment in hell awaits those that are not safe. Judgment in hell awaits those that are still in their sins. But I want us to understand that that's what he came to do, to save. I want to set that over against a popular notion in this world, becoming more and more popular in so-called Christian circles. And I want to say this emphatically, and it might sound harsh, but emphatically, Jesus Christ did not come to right the wrongs of this world. He didn't come to make this world a better place. That is not why he came. Now that's what the majority of Christianity preaches, but I'm telling you, that's not why he came. He came to save. Now, will Christianity make the world a better place? Yes, it surely will. If men and women start getting saved and start turning to God and start forsaking sin, the world will become a better place. But that's secondary. That is a distant second to why he came. You know why? Because this world's all going to burn up in the end anyway. It's not permanent. We can fix all the ills of the world and make it a shining utopia, and it's still going to burn up at the last day. Now, that's just plain and simple what the gospel says. Now, I am not saying that God does not want the world to be a better place. I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to be a better person, to be kind to your neighbor, and all those different things. Now, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that's not why Jesus came. He could have done that. They were going to make him king. There was a time in the Bible that the people were going to press him. They wanted to make him king. They were so adamant about making him king that he had to slip on out because that was not what was to be done. If he'd have told them what they wanted to hear, they would have set him down on the throne. I mean, he could still the waters. He could calm a storm. He could raise the dead. Surely he could fix the social ills of this world. But he didn't do that, did he? Why? Because it would just be a surface fix. Jesus understands, God knows, that the only fix for the problems of this world is to first fix men's hearts, to fix the sin condition. That is the poisoned font from which all other problems in this world arise, is the evil and wicked heart of men. And Jesus came to fix it at its root, to save. So don't get caught up in this idea, well, we'll just skip that part and we'll go straight to the fixing the world part. That's what a lot of Christianity wants to do. We'll just fix that and we'll fix this and we'll this other problem. It won't do a bit of good if you don't fix the hearts of men. That's what Jesus came to do. But the good news is that as men's hearts turn to God, as people get saved, it will fix the world. Listen, as bad as the world is today, it ain't nothing like it was in Jesus' time. When back in that Roman Empire, it was a wicked place. The most wicked and debauched sins were commonplace that you could imagine. Horrible slavery was everywhere. It's estimated that 1 in 3 people in the Roman Empire were slaves at any given time. That was in Jesus' time. It was a wicked, horrible place. We don't live like that anymore in most parts of the world. Why? Why? Because we've become enlightened? Because we've got better philosophy? No! Because men's hearts began to change. What caused the downfall of the Roman Empire? Yeah, I believe it was Christianity. Because when men's hearts began getting changed, it was no longer compatible with that system. The world, to the extent that the world is a better place today, it's because that men's hearts got changed. That's what Jesus came to do, not make this world a quote-unquote better place. Because it will burn up. It will burn up. But your soul will last forever, either in heaven or in hell. So be very careful of any gospel that wants to hold up the social aspect of what Jesus can do, because that's not what he came to do. He could have done that, but what he came to do was to save souls. And he did that by dying. And the only way to save a soul, for your soul to be saved, is to repent and believe. That's what he came to do. And I'll tell you another thing. He surely didn't come to teach you how to live a better life. Now, he did come. You read the Beatitudes and all those things. If you follow those things, you will have a better life. But not necessarily materially better. That's what I'm talking about. You know, this social gospel, I just despise it. This prosperity gospel, I despise it. This live your best life now gospel, I despise it. Why? Because it flies in the face of everything that the book teaches. Everything that Jesus Christ himself taught. He didn't have a mansion. He didn't have a Cadillac. He didn't have a big fat retirement. He had nothing. He was persecuted everywhere that he went. What did he say to his disciples? He said, if they persecuted the master, what do you think they're going to do to the servants? And we know that every one of those 12 apostles suffered a martyr's death, except perhaps John. And many hundreds, thousands, millions of others down through the ages have suffered a martyr's death, because they named the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And so he didn't come to make a nice, easy, better life for us. No. All the people that just want to take Jesus and apply His moral philosophy to make your life better, they missed all of it. He came to save. He came to save. Now, will that make a better life? Sure it will. You might be just as poor tomorrow as you are today if you get saved, but I guarantee you it'll be better. It'll be better. But beware of those things that are going on out there in Christianity, because that is not what Jesus came to do. He came to save. Who did He come to save? I got to move on quickly. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Let's get that front and center. He came to save sinners. Who's that? That's all of us. Third chapter of Romans. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. All are sinners. But you know, we live in a world where people think they're pretty good. They want to believe that they're just pretty good, that they really don't need too much. Well, Jesus had to deal with that too. Over in Mark, second chapter of Mark. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, "How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, He said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Pharisees need not apply for the gospel. If you're all right, you don't need Jesus. He's got nothing for you. We live in a world where there's a lot of people that they just think they're all right. And if you're all right, well, Jesus doesn't have anything for you. It's true. Jesus came to save sinners. If you don't go to the day, if you don't admit that you've got a problem that needs fixing, you won't ever go to the doctor and you won't ever get it fixed. Jesus, that's what Jesus was telling those Pharisees. He said, "Look, I came to save, to heal those that are sick. If you're already fine, then the doctor can't do anything for you. If you don't have a sin problem, then Jesus can't do anything for you." But see, here's the deal. We all have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. The world just needs to recognize that they've got a sin problem. He came to save sinners. Another example from the gospel, dealing with those Pharisees again. Luke, in the 18th chapter, this is the publican and the Pharisee. You all know the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God only has respect unto those that come to Him humbly, recognizing that they're a sinner. Again, let's get this. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You have to be a sinner before you're ever going to get saved. Now, I mention this because it is very widespread idea in the Christian world that somehow you can just always be a Christian. If you just always went to church, you can just always be a Christian. Now, you all may not recognize that, especially those that were born and raised missionary Baptists. We don't believe that. We don't think that. But I'm telling you, it's out there. There's a famous evangelist. If I told him your name, if I told you his name, you would know who he is instantly. Very famous. He styled himself as a Baptist at one point, I think. But I read he was talking about his wife, and he was talking about how good of a Christian woman was, and he said about her that she had always been a Christian. Always. She was just raised in church, and she'd just always been a Christian. Listen, there's no such thing. There's no way to always be a Christian. Why? Because Jesus came to save sinners. That means at some point you must be a sinner before you can get saved.
When were you a sinner? When did God reveal to you that you were a sinner bound for a devil's hell? If you don't have a time that you know that you were lost and separated from God, how did you ever get saved? Because He came only to save sinners. He said, if you don't have a problem, if you've just always been a Christian, you know, you were raised in church and you went to Sunday school and you always kept the Ten Commandments and then you sang in the choir and then you taught Sunday school and you just did everything and I've just always been a Christian, well, when were you a sinner? Because Jesus only came to save sinners. If you were never a sinner, then you never got saved. And that's a bad spot to be in. Listen, that's a popular belief among Christians, quote unquote Christians in this world, that you can just always be a Christian. I just always was. I was raised in church and I never left the church. I was always a Christian. No such thing. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. When were you a sinner? When were you lost? Listen, you can't be saved unless you were once lost. You can't be healed unless you were once diseased. You can't be made safe from danger unless you were once in danger. And I'll tell you, I knew when I was 9 years old, when God revealed to me that I was a sinner. I knew I was separated. I knew that sin had blackened my heart to its very core, that I was bound for a devil's hell if I died. I was lost. I was as lost as you could be at 9 years old. And I continued that way until that day in 1986 when He saved me, when He brought me from a condition of being a sinner to one of being a saint. Not by anything that I had done, but by His precious blood. And so it is with everyone, I'm persuaded. You must be lost before you can be saved. And if you've never been lost, I question whether you've ever been saved. Somebody that tells me they've always been a Christian, I'm in fear for their soul. Because that means that to their knowledge, they've never been lost. To their knowledge, they've never been in need of a physician. And Jesus said, if you're not in need of a physician, then there's nothing I can do for you. You have to be lost. You have to be a sinner. You have to recognize that you're a sinner before you can be saved. One final thought, and maybe this isn't as needed today as it was in times past, but maybe it is. I think that there's some people out there maybe that believe this. Probably not ones that come in and sit in the church pews very often. But nobody is beyond redemption. None are too far gone in sin. None have strayed so far from God that they cannot be saved. That's what Paul was trying to make mention clear here. In the 16th verse, so he gave our text verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I'm not going to argue with him because being a sinner has nothing necessary. Being the degree of sinning has nothing to do with the type of sin that you've been involved in. I don't think Paul was ever an adulterer or a drunkard or any of those things. And some have been. But you know what the essence of sin is? Is denying God His glory. You can be the best person in the world and you can show forth all kinds of great things in your life. But if none of it has been to the glory of God, then you're a sinner. You've denied God His due because you've tried to take credit for that. And the credit is with God. If there's anything good, whether you're lost or saved. And that's what Paul, I think, realized, that all the things that he'd been doing for pride and for personal gain and for recognition and none of it for the glory of God. And so Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. What he's trying to show is my sin has been as greater than anybody's. And if God can save me, then He can save you. And that still stands today. There is none that stand outside of God's ability to save. None are too far gone if they'll come and repent and believe. And so I leave you with where we started. I appreciate your attention. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I hope that by God's grace we've been able to unpack it a little bit. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners.
Nothing more, nothing less. That's enough, isn't it? That He came to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. I say, of whom I was chief. And if you've been saved, I dare say that there was a time that you believed that you were chief. And we're all right. We're all right because we're all the chiefest of sinners. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's a gospel worthy of all acceptation. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to declare. That's what we need to stand for. And if you're lost today, I declare again, Jesus came to save you. If you're still in your sins, Jesus came to save you. That's the whole reason that He came to this earth, that He left heaven, suffered everything that He suffered, was that you might be saved. If you would just repent and believe. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Gospel, in a nutshell, worthy of all acceptation. Brother Colin, if we can get a song.